Two very wealthy friends meet for lunch one day. After a casual conversation, one of them finally says, "So how's your home life going?" The other answers, "Well, actually, it couldn't be better. As a matter of fact, I just bought an elephant for a pet." The other guy looks at him with a funny look and says, "What? An elephant? Are you serious?" The other guy replied, "Well, yeah." He said, "Let me tell you, it's been the best purchase of my life. Listen, he grazes the lawn, making it nice and even. Kids love him. They're always riding on his back and sliding down his trunk. It keeps them outside entertained rather than in front of the screens all day. My wife loves him too. He's super strong. He uses that trunk to help her move things around when I'm not at home. And I'm going to tell you, he's really kind and he's really smart. He is the best pet I have ever owned." The other guy scratches his chin for a moment and he says, "Actually, that kind of sounds amazing. If you don't mind me asking, how much did you pay for him?" The guy says, "I paid $1 million. Worth every penny. But I'd tell you what, he was a steal at that price." The other guy said, "I tell you what I'll do. I'll give you $2 million for him right now." The owner of the elephant said, "Yeah, I don't know. There's just no way I'm going to sell. He's kind of like family now. I'll give you $3 million. "Oh, I don't know. You can't really put a price tag on something like this. I'll give you $5 million. The owner of the elephant thinks for a moment. He sits back in his chair and he finally says, $5 million. He said, "That's a lot of money to pass up. I tell you what, you have a deal." They shook hands and made the exchange. A few weeks later, the guy that bought the elephant, he called the other guy up on the phone. He's extremely angry. He said, "What did you sell to me? Not only does he not graze the lawn, but also completely destroyed all of my greenery and trees. There's elephant dung everywhere. It even smells inside of the house. And what did you say about the kids? They are terrified of the thing. It's aggressive. It's massive. It's scary. I cannot sleep because he trumpets all the time. My wife is having nightmares. This is awful. It's the worst purchase of my life." And the phone goes silent. After a long, awkward silence, the man that sold him the elephant finally speaks up and says, "Well, man, I don't really know what to say, but with that kind of attitude, you're never going to sell him." Well, there you go. Hey, that has absolutely nothing to do with today's message. I just wanted to share that just in the event that you have an elephant that you need to sell. So there you go. That was just a bonus for you today. Okay, we're on week 4 of our series called Diary of a Dreamer, based on the life of a man named Joseph from the Old Testament book of Genesis. Just as a quick recap to catch us up to speed, Joseph is given a dream by God when he's only 17 years old, relating to his calling, relating to his destiny. Joseph tells his dream to his 11 brothers. His 11 brothers already dislike him because he's daddy's favorite. But once he shares his dream with them, that dislike turns to hatred. And in their hatred, they make plans to kill him by throwing him into a pit or an empty well to die. We talked about the pits that we face in life, and we talked about that, how to get out of them a couple of weeks ago. Once he's in the pit, they decide instead to sell him as a slave to some slave traders that are traveling by. So they pull him from the pit, they sell him, they smear animal's blood on the coat his father gave him to convince their father that an animal got him and now he is dead. So Joseph is sold again as a slave to Potiphar, which is a high-ranking official in the Egyptian army. While Joseph is with Potiphar, he is faithful to Potiphar. He serves him faithfully with a good attitude, no hope of promotion, no hope of freedom, absolute horrible work environment. But he serves him faithfully with a good attitude. He stays faithful with the small things. We talked about that last week. Because of this, Joseph has the favor of God on him, and Potiphar, an unbeliever, recognizes this favor and this anointing, and he places Joseph over his entire household. Quite the honor for a slave. So that's where we are in the story. Joseph has now been elevated to the oversight of Potiphar's household. But right after he is promoted, he quickly faces another roadblock on the way to his destiny. He faces what I like to call another character-defining moment. And of all the roadblocks that you're going to face along the way, I have seen this one that we're talking about today do the most amount of damage to people. I have seen people lose everything because of a compromise in this area. And the difficult thing about this message today is the fact that what I'm about to speak on, it goes directly against our culture. But it's important to understand that every time we allow a compromise in this area, we are putting our God-given destiny at risk. A compromise in this area will carry a heavy consequence. Can God restore you? Absolutely. If we have fallen in this area and we sincerely repent, He is faithful to forgive and to restore us, but it could be a long, hard road, and there is a price to pay. And we see that in the life of David when he fell to this. So we're going to be Genesis chapter 39 and verse 6 today. So you can, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you're using the YouVersion Bible app, all of the scriptures and notes are going to be within there. If you are online at greenbayfirst.tv, it's our online platform. The notes are actually embedded right there in the page. So just click on the sermon notes link. All right, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 6. Here's what it says. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look, take note of the word look, at him lustfully. "Come and sleep with me," she demanded. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around, and he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, by his coat, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. "Look," she said, "my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make a fool of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran out and he got away, but he left his cloak behind with me." She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. "The Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me," she said. "But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me." I'm calling this message, "Dear Diary, I Made a Covenant." Father, for the next few moments, I ask that you would give me the mind of Christ to present this message, God. Lord, I ask for your anointing to present this message, that the words that I say would fall upon ears and hearts that will receive your word, God. Lord, I just want to thank you in advance for what you're about to do in this place, and it's my prayer that no one would leave this place the same as when they came in. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to start off today by addressing a lie that our culture tells us. I believe this lie is directly from Satan himself. The problem with this lie is many people believe it to be true. Many Christians believe it to be true. And I'm going to prove to you through God's word today that it is a lie. So here's the lie. In regard to lust, in regard to sex, the lie is, as long as you don't transgress, meaning as long as you don't physically step over a line, as long as you don't physically do it, then it's not wrong. So in other words, the message our culture is communicating goes to what says this to us. Just thinking about cheating on your spouse is not wrong. Having a mental fantasy with another man or another woman is not wrong. Looking at appropriate pictures or watching videos on the internet is not wrong. It's only when you step over the line and actually physically commit the act that it's wrong. That's what culture says. What does God say? Now, you can believe what you want. I'm not here to force anything on you, but I'm just rather the spokesman to tell you what the Word of God says. What you choose to do with that information is completely up to you. I'm going to address some tough stuff today. Again, it goes against our culture, but I'm doing this to help you because I know how destructive this is. And I know there might be some people mad at me because anytime you challenge a cultural issue, but it's worth the risk to tell you the truth because I want to see you walk in your destiny and your calling, and I don't want you to put it at risk. Jesus said it's the truth that will set us free. So I'm going to teach you something today that I have personally put into practice in my life that has helped me tremendously in this area. More than anything else, this one thing I'm going to teach you today has helped me more than anything. When we see the word sin mentioned in the Bible, you'll see that it means to trespass or step over a line or a boundary. For instance, if you step onto another person's property and a no trespassing sign is posted, you are trespassing. When you step onto their property, you step over the property line, that's a physical act. You're physically doing that. That's transgression. That's what sin is. Sin is where you go where you're not supposed to go. You step over a line you're not supposed to cross. We're told not to steal. Stealing is the line. If we steal something, we've stepped over the line. When God says, don't step over a certain line, and we step over it, that's sin, that's transgression, that is a physical act. And the lines he tells us not to cross are for our benefit. They're to protect us because he loves us. It's like when we have rules for our kids, don't do this. We tell them that not to be mean, but to protect them. And if they cross the line, there will be consequences. However, the Bible mentions something else when it comes to sin. And this is the part we don't hear much about. As a matter of fact, you don't hear many sermons preached on this topic. In relation to sin, the Bible also mentions a word called iniquity. Iniquity is an inward desire toward a sinful act. Iniquity is something that's in our heart. Iniquity is the desire of your heart. There has been no physical act, but there is a desire within me to commit a physical act, whatever that might be. That desire is iniquity. James tells us this in James chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, temptation comes from our own desires. That's iniquity. Temptation to sin, to physically cross the line and transgress, comes from our own desires, which then entice us and drag us away. Now watch, these desires, the iniquity, gives birth to sinful actions, which is transgression, the act of actually physically stepping over a line. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So James is talking about the process of sin. Nobody wakes up one morning and just says, hey, man, I think I'm going to cheat on my spouse today. Nobody says that. It starts as a desire in our heart, and it progressively grows. And it only grows, listen to me, it only grows because you are doing something to feed it. Know this, and I've said this before, this is a common saying, whatever you feed will grow. Whatever you starve will die. Iniquity will eventually turn into transgression, which is the physical act, only if you choose to continually feed it. That's what the Word of God tells us. And this is true with anything. And I have seen people fall to sin and they try to blame their sin on someone else. Well, if my spouse would have done this, if only they would have been more attentive to my needs, etc. But the truth is they fell into sin because they did something to feed the iniquity in their heart. And they can't blame that on anyone else. They stepped over the line physically because of the iniquity that was in their heart. The iniquity of the heart is the root to this problem. So to beat this, we have to get to the root. Most of the time when people struggle with this or with another certain sin, like a certain addiction or something like that, they're told, hey, just stop it. Just make the choice to stop it. Just stop doing it. Well, that's easier said than done. If you've ever struggled with something, you know that. You have to get to the root of the problem, and you have to sever the root. Otherwise, the bad fruit's just going to keep growing back. A lot of times, we just pick the fruit off the tree, and then things get better for a while because the fruit's off the tree. But guess what? That root's still intact, so that fruit's going to grow back, and you're going to be experiencing the same things you experienced before. For example, iniquity would be iniquity would be lust. Lust is where? Lust is in our heart. That's the root. Transgression would be the physical affair. That's the fruit you would see from what is hidden in the heart. And many people think, as long as I don't transgress that boundary, I'm okay and it won't affect me. And that's what our culture is telling us. The truth is, iniquity will affect you. And it goes much deeper than just affecting you. The thing about iniquity is, the truth is, it doesn't just affect you. If you have iniquity in your heart that you are feeding, it will affect your children. And I'm going to prove it to you. Now listen to this very carefully, especially you parents. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.'" Now watch, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Notice it says that the iniquity of the father is passed down from generation to generation. Many quote this to say, and this is probably what you've heard, "the sins of the father," meaning the transgression of the father, "is passed down from generation to generation." You might have heard it quoted that way. But what it really says when you read it goes much deeper than that. It says the iniquity of the father is what is passed down. And it's important for us to understand this. This is why it is so important for us to address the iniquity or the hidden things within our heart, because that's what my children are going to inherit from me. That's why you'll see those that struggle with lust will have others in their family that struggle with lust as well. You'll see people that struggle with drug and alcohol abuse. They'll have others in their family that struggle with this as well. Those that struggle with homosexuality will have others in their family that do as well. Those that struggle with incest, molestation, sexual abuse, etc., you'll usually see a track record within the family. It is a curse brought into the family through iniquity. Not the physical act, but what's in the heart that leads to the act. We know this, and you've probably heard this coined as the generational curse. I was having a conversation with another pastor years ago. This is when I lived in Colorado. He was very gifted in spiritual warfare and deliverance. And we were talking specifically about those that were trapped in homosexuality. And I was personally struggling a bit because I had friends that I cared for very much. I still do, that were involved in this lifestyle. And when I would talk to them, you know, they would tell me that, "Hey, I was born this way." And you've probably heard someone say that. And so I was conflicted because I'm like, they're telling me this. And you know, I can kind of see it to be true. And it makes a lot of sense to me. And so maybe they were born like that. But on the other hand, I've been taught that God would not create an individual with those desires because that conflicts what's written in His Word. So I'm conflicted and I'm confused and I'm thinking, how can this be? And you've maybe asked these questions as well. And so I asked him that. I said, "You know, what's going on here?" And his answer I'll never forget, and it really helped me understand what is written here in Exodus chapter 34 to a greater degree. He said, "Matt, let me tell you something." He said, "God did not create them like that. However, yes, I do believe they were born with those desires because they were born under a curse that's over that family that's been brought on through iniquity. Nothing they did was wrong. They didn't do anything wrong. It's the result of a fallen world and the iniquity of the heart." But then he said, "Despite that, Jesus Christ came to break the curse. They can and will be set free if they allow God to do His redemptive work in their life." And some people just don't want God to do that, and that's on them. But that answer made a lot of sense to me, and it was like a light bulb went off. And I began to think of the countless other people that I know that struggle with other things. Things like alcohol and drug addiction, and they started when they were really, really young, but so did their parents. Or so did their grandparents. And the list goes on. Jesus Christ came to break the curse. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. This is truly phenomenal. "But He was pierced for our transgression, transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wound and with his wounds we are healed. Do you see that? It says Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. And it's because he was crushed, because of those wounds, that we can be healed. It's because of his wounds that we can be set free. He took our iniquities with him to the cross. Now, this is a popular verse in Scripture. You may have heard it before. You may have quoted it before. But once you understand what iniquity is and the damage this can do to a family, that verse takes on a much deeper meaning. He was crushed for our iniquity. It doesn't say he was crushed for our acts of sin, for our physical acts of sin. Think about this for just a moment. Jesus was crushed for what's in our heart. He was pierced for our sin, pierced for our transgression, but he was physically crushed for what's in our heart. Think of it this way. Jesus allowed himself to be crushed in order that he may then have the authority to crush and kill the root of iniquity within us. Because Jesus was crushed for our iniquity, he has the power to set you free and change your family tree. He's paid the price. He was crushed for our iniquity. You can be set free from the iniquity curse in your family. I have been set free from the iniquity curse in my family. Jesus Christ has the power to break the chains that are holding you in bondage and set you free. You might have been born into it, but it doesn't have to define you. Through Christ, you can change. I am living testimony to this. You can change your family tree and become the person that God has created you to be. It's not an excuse. He was crushed for our iniquity. Think about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ, you are made brand new. But you have to choose not to feed the iniquity, because whatever you choose to feed will live. What you starve will die. No one else controls this. You choose what you feed. You choose what you starve. Nobody else. So, if you're in here today and you are struggling with the iniquity of lust, how do we starve that? Because if you starve it, it will die. Well, to answer that question, we have to know where lust starts. We have to know where iniquity starts. Where did it start with Potiphar's wife? How did iniquity get into Potiphar's wife's heart? So often we just focus on the decision that Joseph made during this moment, which he made a very good decision, but we fail to look at this perspective, or this story from the perspective of Potiphar's wife. Verse 6 is key here. Let's read it again. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look, remember we mentioned that word earlier, at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. So we see that Joseph's a handsome man. He's an attractive man. But at some point, she began to not only notice Joseph, but also to look at him. This isn't just your casual glance where she looks and says, he's an attractive young man. I want you to know there is a clear difference between a glance and a look. She began to look at him lustfully. That means she began to entertain fantasies about this man. And after she started looking at Joseph, it's only a matter of time before her longing, before her looking turned into longing or lust. So the impurity began in her eyes when she started to look at Joseph longingly. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see David's sin of adultery began when he wandered out onto the roof, and this sin cost him dearly. And he happened to see a woman bathing. As soon as he sees that, he has a choice. Instead of turning around and walking back inside, starving the iniquity, we read that when he saw the woman bathing, she was beautiful, and so he sent someone to find out about her. Do you see what he did? He chose to feed the iniquity by continuing to look, and the result of that is lust is now stirred up in his heart. Now, this is what I need you to see about Joseph. This is truly remarkable, and this can be very easily overlooked. Joseph serves us as a great example on how to handle this situation. Because when you think about it, Joseph probably had many opportunities to look if he wanted to. Joseph is the steward of the house. He said that my master has withheld nothing from me except you. He's the steward of the house. He's in charge of everything within the house. You know, he knew when his master's wife bathed and when she dressed, and she was more than likely a beautiful woman. It would not have been difficult for Joseph to look when the situation arose. Just a little sneak peek when she's changing. No harm in that. That's what our culture says. No harm in that. But you see, if Joseph had allowed himself to look, he would have given lust an opportunity to invade his heart, and therefore when temptation came, he would have lost. Listen to me, the reason Joseph didn't fall when temptation came, because lust wasn't in his heart. And lust wasn't in his heart because he had made the decision, I'm not going to allow it into my eyes. Are you following me? I'm sure he had the chance more than once, but he chose not to feed the iniquity with his eyes. Look at what Job says in Job chapter 31 and verse 1. These 16 words right here will change your life if you apply it. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. Covenant here means agreement or contract. What he's simply saying is this, I'm going to be careful with what I let my eyes see. I am making a covenant today with myself, with my eyes, to filter what I watch, to filter what I gaze upon. Basically, a covenant that says, don't look. Not because I'm being told I can't, but because I don't want to. A covenant that says, I refuse to feed the iniquity. I am going to choose not to feed the iniquity. This covenant with my eyes has helped me more than anything. It's helped me more than any book that I've read, any teaching that I've been through. The covenant of the eyes. It's a promise you make to yourself, and I'm going to be a man of my word. These 16 words have helped me more than anything. No, Matt, don't look. Remember the covenant. What if we all made a covenant with our eyes not to look at pornography, a covenant not to look at things on the internet, a covenant not to watch movies that are sexually explicit, that's going to feed that iniquity in our heart? Psalm 101 and verse 3 says, I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. Proverbs 27 and verse 20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. This isn't easy. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, this is Jesus talking. You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that you understand iniquity, I think that might make a little more sense. There goes the whole physical act argument. So if your eye, even your good one, causes you to lust, gouge it out, throw it away, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, it's not worth it, basically, is what he's saying. Jesus is showing us the progression here from first looking and then lusting and then actual what comes as a physical act. Before the physical act occurs, I want you to know there's always lust. And before lust, there's always a look. The look is where this starts. If you struggle with this, please hear me. In order to beat this, you have to go after the root of the problem. The root of the problem starts with your eyes. You have to make a covenant with your eyes. You both will feed and starve the iniquity of lust with your eyes. Look at what else Jesus says about the eyes, how powerful this is. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, he says, your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, meaning gazing upon things that are whole, your whole body is filled with light. That means it's going to benefit you. But when your eye is unhealthy, looking at things that are disgraceful, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Jesus is saying that what we set before our eyes is what will eventually wind up in our hearts, and it will affect our entire body. That's the progression. You see it over and over and over in Scripture. We read it earlier with James. It's that same progression. If we choose to set darkness before our eyes, our bodies will end up full of darkness. You'll see bad fruit in your life. If we look at things that stir up lust, our hearts are going to be full of lust, and it will consume us because that's what we are feeding. So we must choose to set before our eyes only that which is good and wholesome. If what we set before our eyes is light, our entire being is going to be filled with that light. This example of Joseph is truly remarkable when you think about it. Remember, he's a slave. And as a slave, he has no rights. He has no future. He can never get married. He's never going to have a family of his own. Even if he is allowed to marry, his wife is going to be a slave. His future held no promise of any kind whatsoever. So you might say, what does he have to lose? Why not just go ahead and take a look? But the truth is, Joseph had everything to lose because he had the presence and the anointing of God on his life. He might not have had worldly possessions, but he had this right, and the favor of God was on his life. Furthermore, the Word of God tells us our sins will always find us out. If he would have fallen here, you guarantee it, because you don't just stop when you're successful. You keep going. That's why your sins will find you out. He would have eventually been caught. He'd have made her mad sometime. I mean, she sent him to prison. He didn't do anything wrong. Imagine what he would have done. She'd have made him mad when. Anyway. But he would have eventually been caught. He'd have been executed. A weak character in this area would have cost him his destiny. He would have never seen his destiny fulfilled. And I think of the great men and women of God that have fallen in this area. Great men and women that have led great ministries that were literally touching the world. I can name a few, and so you could probably name a few as well. They had the anointing of God. They had the favor of God. But they let their eyes look. They refused to make a covenant with their eyes. The look became lust. The lust became adultery. It cost them everything. Sam, if I could have you come on up at this time. I want you to know that if you have fallen in this area, I want you to know that there's hope. You can get back on the road to your destiny. Our God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. He gave his only son to make a way for you to be forgiven and set free. If you repent and make a covenant with your eyes, he will forgive you and he can restore you. It might be a long road. There are consequences to sin. But I guarantee you, making a covenant with your eyes will keep the iniquity from redeveloping in your heart. I encourage you to go after the root. Go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I just want to thank you for your word today. God, I know, Lord, that this is a strong word, but I know, Lord, that there's many of us. I know there's many Christian men and women that struggle with this. So God, today I pray that when we leave this place, that this message wouldn't be just one that falls on deaf ears, but as we take that long glance or whatever it is, that look, Holy Spirit, that you would quicken to our spirit, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes. God, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that you were crushed for our iniquity. You were crushed for what's in my heart. Physically, emotionally. Not from my transgression, you were crushed for my iniquity. I thank you, God. It's my prayer today that you would set your people free. Those that might have this generational curse that they have been struggling with, God, if they would just turn to you and let you do that redemptive work in their life, you will set them free just like you set me free. It doesn't have to define them. Because when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. You make us brand new. You set it right. God, I thank you for your healing, redemptive work. In Jesus' name, I want you to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed.